Sorry, Mike, please.
Think back to verse 14 of Isaiah 41. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. A worm, a person fitted for God's work. If you ever wondered what kind of person that God uses most, you'll recall 2 weeks ago that we saw God generally passes over the natural leaders of this world, those people who are considered to be successful. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You might think it's a strange thing that God should choose weak people to do the great work that he's called us to, preaching the gospel, standing for righteousness in a world that hates God and which is in rebellion against him. How would, with weak men, is this possible? Well, the answer is that no man can achieve anything for God in his own strength. Consider for a moment those things that the world considers great strengths and compare them to what is needed for the walk of faith. The world considers self-confidence to be so important. That can come from a person's background, brought up to consider that he is somebody. Maybe his father or grandfather was somebody important, and they will be brought up to consider that they must walk in his footsteps, that they must bear up the family name. He'll go forward in that confidence. Others have a natural exuberance. They are naturally confident and believe in themselves. They project that air of ability and competence. And that will lead to them succeeding in whatever they turn their hands to. And I expect you've come across such successful people. And there's the natural sportsman, fit and strong, confident in his ability on the sports field, and that fuels his self-confidence generally. And there's the intelligent person, who's always done well in academically at school and university, used to using his intellectual abilities to work out any problem. Well, if coming to Christ, we're all about strength and our abilities, then why would anyone come to him? Consider Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 29, where the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls." Can you imagine the strong man doing this? The strong man admitting these weaknesses, admitting that he's laboring under a heavy burden that he cannot lift. This is the problem, is that people don't, do they? See, I suggest that the requirement to come to God involves a complete rejection of any ability of our own. Of course, running side by side with all these qualities of that the natural man has is his belief in his righteousness, in his self-righteousness. Yet all these things have to go if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That does not sound to me like a man boasting in his self-confidence and ability. We're instead to mourn our achievements, mourn those things we've done in our own strength. What a contrast that is. And I thought, as an illustration of the change that must take place when we come to Christ, we could do no better than consider the Apostle Paul, who as Saul was ruthless in pursuing his goals. We first read about him in Acts 7 verse 58 at the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And he was cast, Stephen was cast out of the city. The people stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. He looked and approved on that stoning. However, this attitude in Saul was about to change, and it didn't change due to anything he did himself. The day of his conversion, he was on the way to Damascus to arrest more Christians there. This is how chapter 9 of Acts begins. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if they found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Yet something extraordinary happened on that journey. We read that as he journeyed, verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now look at what we see next. Can you imagine Paul, or Saul as he then was, trembling and astonished? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" What a transformation! Suddenly brought face to face with the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ. He'd literally become a prisoner of the Lord Jesus in a moment. No longer the self-confident Pharisee saving himself by his own good works. He was brought down to nothing in an instant. Surely there can be no better illustration of a man realizing that in the sight of God, he was a worm than Saul on the road to Damascus. As if that was not enough, he was struck blind and had to be led by the hand to Damascus. Saul was a man who walked by his own light up to that point, And now he had no light of his own anymore. It was only the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would lead him now. Of course, to the world, what happened to Saul was disastrous. Finished in terms of his usefulness. Of course, he was no longer any good for the Pharisees because he had been brought low by the Lord Jesus Christ and become his servant. And in the Philippians 3, we can see just how complete his humbling was. It's almost as if he describes himself on the journey to Damascus before his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking it up from verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Here was a man full of self-confidence. He had everything he needed, he believed, to get to heaven. He was well above, well beyond the crowd, ahead on the road, so he thought. But then he met the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus. And what an extraordinary change came over him. And now, what did he say about all his achievements? Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. No longer was Paul trusting in the things he was trusting in when he was called Saul in his old life. What's interesting is that Saul in his pre-conversion days seems really quite like King Saul, after whom he was named. At King Saul's appointment as king in Israel, you read he was head and shoulders above everybody else in height. He was a man who thought he could do things in his own way, in his own strength, which led to disaster and ruin for him. Well, returning to Saul, who became Paul, his journey was all about being led to see himself as a worm. You'll recall that he was given a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. A remarkable journey this was for Paul, that he had come to see that there was no good thing in him. But it's only in his weakness, when he was no longer able to rely on anything of himself, that he realized that when I am weak, then am I strong. How many of us, when we get to that point of weakness, how many of us think, well, actually, that's where the Lord wants me to be? Rather, do we not tend to think, when will the Lord remove this this problem from me, this thorn from my flesh? When will this situation change? How long do I have to suffer under this burden? Why can't I be like other people? Well, it's a very natural feeling to have. And I fear that many of us will have gone through it. Maybe we're going through it at the moment. Maybe secretly we are complaining about our lot in life. May I suggest that that is not the way of faith? That if we look at this passage, what we need to be is we need to recognize that we are but worms. For Paul, you see, his great journey was from a man who had everything, who could do anything, to a man who was nothing and could do nothing in his own strength. See, no believer is of any use to the Lord until they can say that in the strength of, in the sight of God, they're nothing but a mere worm. This is even how the Lord Jesus regarded himself. We've already sung this in Psalm 22, verse 6. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Of course, the Lord Jesus was no worm himself, was he? After all, he was the Lord of heaven. I said in his own, he saw himself as a worm. And of course, that's really only because of his flesh. There was a weakness there. Of course, in the sight of men, he was a worm. He was of no significance at all in the views of the Jewish people. The Jews, in the words of John Gill, esteemed Christ as a worm and treated him as such. He was loathsome to them and hated by them. Everyone trampled upon him and trod him underfoot as men, and underfoot of men as men do to worms. Such a phrase is used of him in Hebrews 10, verse 29, who have trodden underfoot the Son of Man. John Gill went on to compare the worm to Christ's state of humiliation, as in its uncomeliness and disagreeable appearance. So in Christ, the Jews could discern no form of nor comeliness, wherefore he should be desired. And in its weakness, the worm being an impotent, unarmed and defenseless creature, hence a Caldy fat paraphrase, renders it here a weak worm. And though Christ is the mighty God and is also the Son of Man whom God made strong for himself, yet there was a weakness in his human nature and he was crucified through it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, which says, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. Friends, we learned to see ourselves as God sees us, as having no strength or natural ability in ourselves. Till we come to that place, we'll be of no use in the kingdom of God. Do you feel your weakness and your lack of ability to perform what you know you need to do and what has been set before you? Because the Lord has set before each one of us good works to walk in. Well, we must not fear. Fear not, how this verse begins. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. Surely that worm has every reason to fear, but no. Fear not. Of course, we naturally tend to be, when we realize our own weakness, we tend to be fearful. And worms are, after all, the most defenseless creatures that exist. If they once come to the surface of the earth from their burrows, they face being picked up by a bird in search of its prey. A worm in that situation has every reason to be fearful. And yet here the Lord says through Isaiah, fear not. A fearful people then will be a cowardly people. A fearful people will be an ensnared people. Remember the word of God teaches that the fear of man bringeth a snare. It will prevent us speaking the truth and doing what we know to be right. How many times have we stopped short of saying what we should out of fear of what people will think of us? The Christian is not to fear. Remember the disciples in the boat when that great storm broke on them and the Lord Jesus was asleep in the boat. The Lord was not afraid, for had he been, how could he have slept? Yet his disciples were. They woke him up. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Then we read, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now notice what he said to them after this in verse 40. What are ye so fearful? Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Their reaction was interesting. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. We find that at the end of Mark chapter 4. They were fearful that the Lord Jesus would abandon them to the storm. And then when the Lord rebuked the storm, they were afraid of him. Of course, this last fear was a right fear. Sadly, so many see the Lord Jesus as little Jesus, meek and mild. They don't see him as who he is, God made flesh, one with the Father, one who will come and bring judgment, the one who has the keys of death and hell. Well, while the fear of man bringeth a snare, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It was a right fear, a fear we all need, which will make us despise the things of the world and lose our fear of other people. Of course, it's not just the fear of the Lord that we should have, but a trust in the Lord, a belief in his promises. Look how our verse in Isaiah 41 verse 14 goes on. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Turning to the Apostle Paul, we remember that he learned that when he was weak, then he was strong. We need to realize our own weakness before we're going to look to the Lord to be our strength. Spurgeon used the analogy of a granary. The Lord will not fill up the grain until all our own has been emptied out. The world wants us to be full of our own confidence. Self-confidence is the name of the game, self-belief. Yet we're not to be self-confident Christians. Rather, we're to be those who have no confidence in the flesh, but all our confidence in the Lord. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever who has no self-confidence is that the unbeliever with no self-confidence will be fearful and incapable of doing anything. But the Christian who has no self-confidence but is full of confidence in the Lord will be ready for every good work, because he will know, he or she will know, that the Lord will strengthen us in that work. In the preceding verses, the verses that follow, the Lord describes those works that we will do, the believers will do. Behold, I will make thee a sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. This may be in a prophecy about what the church would do and how the church would defeat pagan powers. It was suggested that it might be a reference to Constantine, the first Christian emperor. It might be a reference to the Reformation and the defeat of Rome at that time. It might be a reference to the future and what the church will do. See, the church is God's instrument in this world to bring righteousness. Christ rules through the church, doesn't he? Yet he is too, he is sovereign over all that happens in this world, as we were seeing this morning in Esther. The Lord will make each one of his children instruments. You and I are instruments in the hands of the Lord. Of course, they're no good instruments on their own, and no good unless those instruments are put to work. Remember, there's a work for each one of us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has appointed us to good works. He's not prepared good works for us to see and not do. Like that nobleman who scoffed at the idea of Elisha's prophecy that soon there would be corn in abundance in that city. You see, he saw it happen, but he didn't partake of it because the people trampled him down under him. Find that in 2 Kings. I can't remember which chapter. No, he's prepared good works for you and I to walk in, to do, to perform. See, he's making us instruments, and he's then going to use us. He's going to provide us the strength that we need. He's made us mere worms, but he may, as worms naturally, he might fill us with the strength that we need to do his works. Friends, this verse should be an encouragement to any of us who are fearful, any of us who feel that perhaps we're not achieving our potential, those of us who feel that our shortcomings, our weaknesses, perhaps even our sins, though we must forsake them, but that we are failing, that we're not achieving all that we should be in this life. Do you feel that? Do you feel some foreboding about the future, about what is about to happen, perhaps a change in your life? Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The Lord is the help of his people. We may not feel that help, but we will know that help when we need it. See, occasionally, I suppose, we feel that sense of God's Spirit filling us, but other times it's we find that as we do the work that God has given us to do, so the help and the strength comes. May the Lord encourage each one of us to consider ourselves as mere worms, but not to be fearful as a result, but to look to the Lord, to look to the Lord Jesus to strengthen us and to help us, to fill us with his Spirit, we might perform all those good works that he has appointed for us to do. Remember anyone here who hasn't yet given their hearts to the Lord Jesus. We need to come as worms before the Lord to confess our sins, confess that we are nothing in his sight, that the Lord Jesus has taken our sins upon him, that if we turn and believe upon him, he will forgive us, and that he will give us a new nature, and that he will enable us to walk in his ways. It's a wonderful thing to be called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no higher calling. May each one of us hear and respond to that call. It is all God's work. He who calls will perform that good thing in each one of us, his elect people. Amen.